who will recognize it almost immediately. This is the encounter of Moses with the burning bush. Now, once you've located that passage, I ask you to please stand out of respect for God's word as it's read. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. May God bless our understanding and application, the reading of his inerrant and infallible word. Please, you can be seated. We know this passage. Some of us remember it in flannel graph. Yeah, some of us shouldn't have said that. We remember being taught this as children. At least I hope you remember being taught it as children. And maybe if you weren't taught it as a child, maybe you are teaching your children this. I hope that you are teaching your children this. This is one of these extraordinary passages in Scripture that is reduced to flannel graph. It's one of those interesting, what do you want to call it, circumstances where we think this is a kid's story because we learned it as kids and we teach it as kids, or two kids. Now the little ones learn it in their Sunday school classes, and it seems like such a cute story, but it is so amazingly significant that we miss it, right? It's one of those funny things that happen, like I mentioned, flannel graph, and I keep mentioning that. If you don't know what that is, ask your grandparents, and they'll tell you. But it's the same thing when you walk into a nursery, right, or a small child's room, and they have a mural or stickers or paintings of Noah and the Ark. That always blows my mind that we would put such a devastating act of God's judgment against sinful humanity in our baby's crib. We're good Calvinists, right? You are sinful from birth and you deserve judgment. Now go to sleep. But this is really one of those things, right? This is an incredible thing that is happening that we kind of relegate to the nursery, to the little kids, because we all know it. It's all here. We forget that in this passage, this is the first time God is revealing himself to his people in 400 years. And it ought to shock us in a lot of ways that God would come to Moses so personally, that he would reveal himself so intimately to Moses, but also that God would appear in a tiny burning bush. God is full of surprises, isn't he? Almost every time and in every way, he does things differently from the way his creatures ever expected or even imagined to do. And I say not just humans, but his creatures, because we are told in the New Testament that the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the power of the gospel, if I can use this phrase, blows the mind of the angels. And they're interested in this, and they are peering down from heaven, as it were, to see how God is going to work to save those rebellious creatures that are made in his image through the preaching of the gospel. God surprises us all the time. In our passage this morning, in this, the creator of all things, I don't think about that for a moment. The Creator of all things reveals himself to Moses in a very unexpected way. On the top of a desolate mountain, in the middle of the wilderness, as an oddity, as a burning bush that isn't consumed. As I've said before, when we think of the book of Exodus, most of us think about Moses, right? And that's true. It's all about Moses. Moses wrote it. It's about himself. It's about God using him to lead his people out of bondage. But this book of Exodus is really more about God. It is in Exodus that God reveals himself to us in ways that he hasn't before up to this point in Scripture. He reveals himself to the nation that he created from Abraham, the nation that he promised would come from Abraham. And in the book of Exodus, he reveals himself to you. We learn things about God here in Exodus that we just learn more and more to more and more depth as the Scripture unfolds and as redemptive history unfolds. The things that we learn about God here in Exodus are the starting point for the things that we are going to see in Jesus when we get to the Gospels. It's not new information. Jesus doesn't teach us necessarily anything new about God, but he gives us more of a full understanding of what we've already learned about God here in Exodus. Our passage this morning reveals to us several things about God, but at the top of that list, if you were to pick one thing from this passage and say, what is the most important thing that God reveals to me in this passage? I would think that that would be easy. God reveals to us his holiness. God's holiness is his commanding attribute, we might say. It is the one that stands and describes and explains everything else that he is. It is, as Dr. Sproul has pointed out, if you're familiar with his work, it is the only attribute of God that is given in the superlative. God is not just holy. God is holy, holy, holy. And we get that taste of God's holiness here in Exodus 3. When we look at our passage, when we look at the context of our passage, at the end of chapter 2, we're getting excited. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 cover 400 years, remember. And it's not a happy 400 years. It's a horrible 400 years. It is 400 years of slavery and oppression. But yet, in those three verses at the end of chapter 2 that we looked at last week, we get the feeling that something's about to happen. Something's about to change. It's been 40 years since Moses had to flee Egypt and go into exile in Midian. And we got a little couple verses that covered those 40 years. During that time, we learn about Moses. What has he done? Well, Moses has gotten married. Moses has had at least one child. Moses has been spending 40 years chasing sheep around the wilderness. Right? But also during those 40 years, we learn that back in Egypt, the oppression and the relentless slavery of the Hebrew people had continued in force in Egypt. Changing of a pharaoh with the death of one and the coronation of a new one didn't change that. There was no relief given to the sons of Israel. And so the sons of Israel, the Hebrew people, we are told, cried out. And they were so worn down, they were so crushed that they groaned under their oppression. But at the end of chapter 2, God moves into action. The time had finally come for God to act. The 400 years of affliction that God had prophesied in Genesis 15 had come to completion. And God remembered or put into action, because he didn't forget, it wasn't brought back to his memory. God put into action the covenant he had made with Abraham. The time had come. And at the end of chapter 2, we have this note of expectation. Right? God remembered there's excitement, there's high expectation in this passage. What is God going to do? He is upset. He is upset at the mistreatment of his people. He is upset at the oppression that they've had to live under for the past 400 years. And we just can't wait to see what God does. And so we have at the end of chapter 2 this high expectation. And then we have the beginning of chapter 3, and it's like the bottom is pulled out from under us, and the rug's pulled out, and we kind of fall because those high expectations we had at the end of chapter 2 are really dashed at the beginning of chapter 3. Look at the first verse of chapter 3. Moses was keeping the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb. We go from this great expectation of what God's going to act, and we go to Moses. Now think of what we know about Moses. We know a lot about Moses. We've all read Exodus, probably. We've all heard the stories. We know about the plagues. We know about the crossing of the Red Sea. We know about the Ten Commandments. Put those aside for a moment. You don't know that thing. You don't know those things about Moses right now. What you know about Moses is he's an uppity young guy who, when he was 40 years old, thought that after living a life of prestige, living a life of luxury as one of the princes of Egypt, that he can go out and the Hebrew people would just fall at his feet as their redeemer because he was going to save them all. He was arrogant. He was full of himself. One of the first things that we learn about Moses is he's hot-tempered as well. He's not only arrogant and full of himself, he murders somebody. We first meet him 40 years after we hear about his birth and salvation from the Nile River, and we learn that he's an arrogant murderer. And now 40 years after that, we come to chapter 3 and we learn. Maybe we look at it this way, he got what's coming to him. He's a nobody. I think the term today would be, we come to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, and Moses is kind of a loser. He hasn't accomplished anything. He hasn't done anything. Look, he's 80 years old at this point. He's in the middle of nowhere, going to the opposite edge of nowhere, in a job that is going nowhere, shepherding a flock that after 40 years doesn't even belong to him. He's the anti-hero at this point. Why are we talking about, maybe Moses is going to tell us about his son who is a hero. And we get to chapter 3, verse 1, and wait, God thought God was going to do something great. Why are we looking at him? Maybe that's the point. Moses had the makings and appearance of being a great hero, being a great leader 40 years ago when he was still a big shot in Egypt. But in our passage now, 40 years later, he's just, and understand, he's just a shepherd. He's a hired shepherd. It's not even his own flock that he's overseeing. He's a hired hand. He's a hired shepherd minding the flock of his father-in-law. If Moses had his way 40 years ago, if he had been able to spark a rebellion, if he was able to get that uprising that he so desired started, if he was able to single-handedly lead the sons of Israel out of bondage, where would the glory have been? It would have been on Moses. They would have built statues to Moses. They would have had a great thing about Moses because Moses was their liberator in that sense. Moses was the one who led him out. Moses would have been the great redeemer of the Hebrew people. He would have been made their leader. He maybe would have even been their king. But Moses would have gotten the glory for that. Moses would have been remembered for that. And remember what God said to Abraham. He said, after 400 years, I will bring you out. I will punish the nation that has afflicted you. I will bring you out. God is jealous for his own glory. God would not let Moses take what belongs to him. God is going to accomplish his promise in a way that uses Moses, but in a way that brings glory to God. And yet at the same time, will greatly benefit those he has covenanted with. So Moses, the man whom God appointed to be his representative to the sons of Israel, Moses, who was an arrogant hothead 40 years before, Moses needed to learn humility. Moses needed to learn meekness. Moses needed to learn to identify with the people he was about to bring out of bondage. Moses needed to learn what it was to be a regular person, not a prince of Egypt. So even in this, as we look at the situation, we learn a little bit about God. We learn about how God works and how if he works like this for Moses, he works like this for you and for me. First of all, God always, always, always works in ways that bring him glory. And second, and maybe this is encouraging to you as it is to me, second, God can use anyone to accomplish his purposes. And we think of Moses and we put him on a pedestal, and Moses is a great man. But he's great because God made him great. God can use anyone to accomplish his purposes. It doesn't even have to be people, does it? We've learned many times through in Scripture that God uses other things to accomplish his purposes, even donkeys. Most likely, none of us here are ever going to rise to the level of Moses in fame or power. But that doesn't mean that God can't or isn't using you. Every time you look around and you praise God for the beauty that you see in creation, God is using you to bring glory to himself as creator. Every time you praise him for the blessings in your life, God is using you to glorify himself as your heavenly Father who provides so well for you. Every time you cry out to God in the middle of trials or hardship or pain, you bring glory to God as your Savior. And the list could go on. When you praise God for giving you a job that you are faithful in, when we rear our children, when we are a faithful friend to others, in all these things, God uses you to bring him glory. He uses us every day in his service. Some people he raises up for greater service, at least in our perspective. Well, as Moses, on a day like any other day, got up that morning and he's leading the flock of sheep over the area, finding food for them to eat, water for them to drink. He's in the middle of nothing and in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the wilderness. He saw something strange. He saw something that didn't seem quite right. Look at verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Well, Moses wasn't an idiot. Moses had been around fire. Moses understood fire. He was a shepherd. He had campfires. He knew how to make them, and he knew what it looked like when something burnt. And yet here was something burning, but it wasn't turning to ash. It wasn't changing in appearance ever. It was burning, and he can see the fire, but it wasn't turning to ashes. Something was weird about that. Again, we have this picture in our minds of what happened. We've heard it so many times, we don't give it much thought. But think about what's going on here. I've hinted at it already. I've talked about it. But the almighty creator of all things, the sustainer of all things, the one who has decreed in minute detail everything that will ever come to pass, the one who dwells in the matchless glory and splendor of heaven, appears to this old shepherd in the middle of nowhere in the form of a burning scrub brush. It's not grand. It's not glorious. It's not fantastic. It's not, you know, just completely over the top. It's kind of small, and it's little, and it's obscure. It wasn't even a pretty bush, right? It was just a scrub brush. That's the word that's used there. It was kind of what we would think of maybe a tumbleweed. When we look at it this way, it ought to remind you of something. Something that happens, at least we celebrate around December 25th of each year. Right? God incarnate, being born not in a palace, not being born in riches, not being born in splendor, into pomp and circumstance, but being born in a tiny backwater burg, not enough room in the inn, so he was born and placed in a manger. We see that God surprises us in the way he does things. Here, God, in order to save his people from the most powerful nation on earth, appears to a nobody in the middle of nowhere as this tiny little flame. In this verse, we're reintroduced to the two main ways that God was pleased to appear to his people throughout the Old Testament. Again, from our perspective, it was just a couple chapters ago. But it's been 400 years at least since God has appeared to his people, since he's spoken to them. And so we see that God is introducing in this one passage the two main ways that he was always pleased to appear to his people throughout the Old Testament: as the angel of the Lord and as fire. Just think about how many times in your reading of the Old Testament an angel of the Lord appeared, an angel of the Lord said, an angel of the Lord did this, an angel of the Lord did that. Right, and how many times God has appeared to his people as fire. The last time that God appeared as fire to his people was back when God was making that covenant with Abraham. And as he covenanted with Abraham, and Abraham divided the animals up, which was the custom for making a covenant, and set them out, it was God as a flaming fire pot who went through that pathway of blood and made that covenant. This was the last time that God appeared as fire. And I think maybe he's trying to evoke that image as well when he appears to God, to Moses and says, in just a second, "I am the God of Abraham." We'll become familiar with this in just a few chapters, when in chapter 19, when Moses is back on this very same mountain, except this time he is going up to meet with God to receive the Ten Commandments, and the whole top of the mountain is on fire and smoking, and it's scaring all of Israel half to death. We think of how he led his people through the wilderness as a pillar of fire at night. All of the ways that God appears to his people over and over again: the angel of the Lord and as fire. Moses is intrigued by this bush that is burning but doesn't seem to be consumed, and he goes to investigate. And as he draws near to that, God, notice in the scripture it says, God spoke to him. Right? In verse 4, "When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" We learn something else about God. God wasn't just sitting there waiting for someone to pass by at some point. Right? He wasn't just saying, "Well, I'll choose this bush and hopefully someone will come by at some point." No, God knew Moses. We know that because he called him by name. And we see that this was a planned meeting. This was not mere happenstance. It wasn't coincidence. God brought Moses that day to the other side of nowhere, up on that particular mountain at that particular time, so that he can appear and manifest himself to Moses, because Moses was the one he had chosen to work through to redeem his people. But the very next words, when he says, "Moses, Moses," the very next words he says to Moses reveal something very important about God, and this is that paramount thing that we learn. It reveals to us his holiness. After greeting Moses by name, God immediately tells Moses, "Don't come a step closer. Right? Don't come any nearer. Keep your distance." That might seem like a strange way of doing things. I mean, think of it. If we called to someone we know, we said, hey, John, how are you doing today? Whoa, don't come any closer. Right? Maybe we do that because we're sick, or maybe we do that for whatever reasons. You know, but this seemed like an odd thing. God calls to Moses by name and then immediately tells him to keep his distance, and we see why. God is protecting Moses. Moses can't take one step closer to God without being consumed by God's holiness. It isn't clear why, but God commands Moses to remove his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. We don't know the connection between that. Maybe it's a sign of respect. Maybe it was a sign of creatureliness. A lot of times in Scripture, the feet are associated with humbleness and lowliness and creatureliness. The phrase is used that, you know, people have feet of clay, and it means that they are sinners. We think of Jesus humbling himself by washing the feet of his disciples. So maybe this is a sign of humility before God, that he is standing on something that is sacred, and so he ought to remove his shoes from that and just stand on that holy ground, but not come a step closer. But the fact that Moses has to do something in order to be in God's presence, that he has to humble himself, in this sense, at this point, we are given just the instant glimpse of the incredible holiness of God. God's holiness requires that those who would approach him be as holy as he is, or they'll be destroyed. We think of Adam and Eve in the garden. They were sinless. They were holy. They were able to talk to God and be with him. But after they fell, he had to kick them out of the garden. He had to remove them from him for their own protection. They could no longer draw near to him as they used to because they were no longer holy. God's holiness makes it so that sinful creatures cannot approach him, and his holiness is so great that it makes everything he touches holy. That's fascinating to me. There was nothing intrinsically different about the sand that surrounded that bush. Right, it wasn't special sand. It wasn't different sand. It was sand. We know what sand is. We're surrounded by sand. There's no special kind of sand. But that sand was holy. Why? Because God's presence made it holy. And as soon as God departed from that spot, the holiness would depart. It would be sand again. And he could put his sandals back on. It wouldn't remain holy. It reminds me as well of Jesus and his public ministry. Jesus was so powerful that when he would go and he would touch a leper, he wouldn't become leprous. The leper would become cured. It's that same idea. God, whatever he touches, whatever he's around, his holiness is so great that it makes those things holy. It made that sand holy. Raises an important question, though, doesn't it? Well, that's all well and good, but I'm a sinner. I'm unholy. How can I approach God? If God is to have any kind of relationship with Moses or Abraham's offspring, think of all of the sons of Abraham, the sons of Israel there in Egypt. How is that going to be accomplished since God is holy and we're not? All sinners are born guilty and corrupt. We're shown that. We're all sinners. So how can we even think that we can draw near to God? We will always be held at a distance. We will always have to stand off and never have that intimacy, that relationship that you and I were created for with God. We can't change that. We can't fix that. God is going to have to provide a way for his people to draw near to him, if that's going to happen. And he does that. This is, of course, skipping ahead in Exodus, but he does that, doesn't he? And you and I know how he does that. He institutes the whole sacrificial system, and he makes this tabernacle, which is portable in some sense of the word, but he makes this tabernacle, and when you read about and when we get to the construction of the tabernacle, it's made with big, thick, heavy curtains in order to protect God's people from his holiness, so that it kind of stayed contained in there and didn't go out and kill all of the sinful people that were there. But we know that these things, the animal sacrifices, the heavy curtains of the tabernacle, they were never supposed to be considered the final solution. They were only ever temporary. They served a purpose. They made it so that God could indeed be with his people as he has promised, but they also served to point us to something else, didn't they? They served to point us to that perfect and permanent way that you and I can draw near to the most holy God. They pointed us to the once-for-all sacrifice of God's Son, Jesus. They pointed us ahead to that, and how through faith in Jesus, we are actually given Jesus' holiness. Right? It isn't just a whitewash over that. We are given Jesus' holiness. It is imputed to us. We have his perfect obedience given to us so that now we can come to God through Jesus in holiness, in God's holiness. That always, it just blows my mind. See, there's two ways that we can get around this. We can say, God, here's the problem. You're holy and I'm not. So you can either lower your standards. You maybe become a little less holy, so then I'm okay to approach you. Or you make me holy. You look at my righteousness and you kind of goose it up a little bit, right? You wink at it and you pretend that it's better than it is. Those are our solutions. And God says, no, none of those. You can draw near to me, and I'll make it through Jesus Christ that you can draw near to me in perfect holiness, in my perfect holiness, in divine holiness, because I will give you Jesus' holiness in faith. Do you see what a blessing that is? How unimaginable that is, that in Jesus, through faith in him, you and I are able to draw near to a most holy God, as the author of Hebrews says, with boldness. We don't have to stand far off, hiding our face in fear of being consumed in his holiness like Moses. You and I could boldly approach God. You and I could boldly approach him where Moses couldn't. In verse 6, we continue on. He is continuing to introduce himself to Moses. He is continuing to reestablish this relationship, right? This is one of the two things that he's doing. First, he's introducing himself to Moses in a manner that shows his connection to the sons of Israel. He's not just some random deity out there. He's not some random God. No, this is a God who knows Moses, who knows the situation, who knows Israel because he covenanted with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob / Israel. Oh, it's that God. And we are given a hint that Moses received good theological training from his parents before going to the palace. Remember, we contemplated that in the time that he was pulled from the river by the Pharaoh's daughter and nursed and weaned in his own home, the kind of training that he received from his mom and dad, and we are given a hint of that here, aren't we? Look at Look at what he says. He says in verse 6, I am the God of your father. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The God that your dad taught you about when you were still 2 or 3 or 4 years old, Moses. I am that God, and I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am also the God of your father. There's that connection that's there. And then second, in this passage, God reveals to us his plan for our resurrection. It's there. Look at verse 6. He says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And you go, well, I missed it again. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, Abraham was long gone. He had been dead for centuries. Isaac, centuries. Jacob, centuries. They have been gone for hundreds of years. And yet God doesn't say, remember them, I was their God. He says, I am their God. And you think, Pastor, you're probably, that's stretching it a little bit maybe. Right? Take your Bible, turn to Mark 12. Jesus uses this very verse to prove the resurrection. God is not, we will see, the God of the dead, but the God of the living. In Matthew 12, starting at verse 18, we see the Sadducees that are coming to Jesus. Right? And did I say Matthew? It's Mark. I'm sorry. In Mark 12, the Sadducees are coming to Jesus, and they're trying to trap him. Right? It says the Sadducees are going to ask Jesus a question about the resurrection, even though they have no belief in the resurrection whatsoever. They don't believe it at once. And we probably remember the story. It's kind of this odd story that's being pushed to its max. He says, you know, there's a woman who marries a brother, and her husband dies, and then she has no offspring. Well, the law says that she then is married to the next brother to give offspring for the first brother. And he says that one dies with no offspring. And he goes through 7 different brothers. And they think, oh, we've got you, Jesus. This is so ridiculous, this whole idea of a resurrection. So at the resurrection, Jesus, whose wife is she? She was married to all 7. Right? And then we get to verse 26. Jesus says, we'll start at verse 24. Jesus says, is this not the reason you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. In this short passage, in this one verse, maybe you can say, we have the stage set for what God is going to accomplish for his people through Moses. He will fulfill the covenant he made with Abraham by bringing his people out of bondage. He will provide a way for his people to draw near to him through the sacrifices in the tabernacle, and he will give his people eternal life. All of these things are promised in this passage, and all of these things were really provided to God's people. But as we now know, as we look back on them with the completed canon and after the coming of the Messiah, they were provided to those who had faith in God's promises. They didn't just happen automatically. And these promises were shrouded in type and shadow, pointing to and preparing for the clear fulfillment of these promises in Jesus Christ, promises that you and I now understand much more clearly than anyone then living then did. As we come to this table this morning, we remember that through the perfect life and substitutionary death of Jesus, through his shed blood and broken body, God makes us by faith children of Abraham. We are heirs of the Abrahamic covenant. We are given a way to draw near to God in holiness. And through Jesus, we also are given eternal life. If you have your Bible still open, if you want, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. as I read the words of institution and instruction that are given to us by the Apostle Paul for when we come to the table. He says this, starting at verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." As we come to the table this morning, a reminder that this table is not the property of Providence Presbyterian Church. It is not the property of the Presbyterian Church in America. This is the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. This meal is a meal for family. It's a meal for those who by faith belong to Jesus. It's for those who have confessed Jesus as their only Savior from God's wrath and from sin, and who by the power of the Holy Spirit endeavor to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. This meal is for baptized believers who have examined their hearts and sincerely confess that there is nothing good in them, and so they trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is freely received by faith. This is a meal for those who believe that the Son of God died to pay for their sin and was resurrected for their justification. For you young children who are here with us this morning, you who have received the sign and seal of God's covenantal promise in baptism, remember that you have unfinished business with God. It's the job of your mom and dad to teach you about God when you're at home, but when you're here, sitting in the service, it's your job to listen to God's word as it's proclaimed, so that you too would understand that you are a sinner, that you are in need of a Savior, so that you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, so that someday you are able to make a public profession of faith, and then you too can receive this sacrament. For everyone, though, we need to remember that this is not a meal for outsiders or strangers to God's covenant. As we just read, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you have not confessed your faith in Christ, if you have not been baptized, or if you cling to sin without genuine and sincere repentance, then this meal is not for you. It's not for those who are merely interested in becoming a Christian, nor is it for those who are unwilling or unable to examine themselves. If you've not made a public profession of faith, if you are not under the oversight of your spiritual leaders, if you do not faithfully attend a Christian church or under discipline in another congregation, then let these elements pass you by. Don't eat and drink judgment on yourself by treating lightly this holy sacrament. Yet at the same time, we need to remember this meal is not for the perfect or the sinless. This meal is for those who are burdened by the weight of sin and the temptations of the world. It is for those who eagerly and earnestly desire God's grace, who desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit, who desire to offer themselves as a living sacrifice. This meal is for those whose only comfort in life and in death is God's changeless love for them in Jesus Christ. As the elders come forward to help distribute the elements by way of procedure, hold on to the elements. We all partake of them together. As the cup is passed around, the outside ring is grape juice and the inside rings are wine.